It is indeed good to be back here, and especially as I am just filling in for a vacation day for your pastor of 6 months. That's great. Scriptures from Matthew 14, 13 to 21. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion for them and cured their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is now late. Send the crowds away so that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." Jesus said to them, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They replied, "We have nothing but 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down in the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. When I was in high school, that was the first time I'd come into contact with the Reformed Church in America. It happened to be a local church to us, and it also happened to be Reformed Church in America. And at one point, there came a missionary to talk. And among the things that he told were one of the first times that he encountered what I would learn later is called in seminary a power encounter, which is someone, in this case, who, like some of the stories in the New Testament, a father brought a son who was demonized, who was hurting himself, would throw himself on fire and fires and things like that. And so here's the missionary, the big guy representing the church, the Western church, and at this small mission church, and the Christians and some non-Christians, and a father brings this son, and he's supposed to do something about it. Well, they don't teach you about that in missionary school. But if he doesn't do something, if he doesn't try to heal this boy, what's that going to look like? How powerful is that God going to be? So he racks his brain as quickly as he can about everything he's ever read about Jesus and the throwing demons out and helping somebody get free of them. And he starts to pray. And, you know, it says, "In the name of Jesus, you be quiet. And in the name of Jesus, you have no authority. And in the name of Jesus, you leave this guy. Leave him alone. Stay, go to the place Jesus prepared for you and go in Jesus' name." Whatever he says. And he was as surprised as anybody. It worked. Whoa. The young man was in his right mind. That thing that had been controlling him was no longer there. And it made an impact on him, and it made an impact on the people. It made an impact on me. A lot of us can look at miracles these days, and maybe as kids, the stories, and just think, you know, Jesus is a miracle worker, he's a Superman, and all that kind of stuff, and we wonder why we don't see it. Well, one of the things, of course, is that Jesus, while he performed miracles, around 36, depending on how you count them. But the Gospels actually downplay the miracles. Often Jesus asked those who'd seen a miracle not to tell anyone else. Some miracles, such as the Transfiguration or the raising of a 12-year-old dead girl, he only let his closest disciples watch, with strict orders to keep things quiet. And though he never denied someone who asked for physical healing, he always turned down requests for a demonstration to amaze the crowds and impress important people. As Philip Yancey says in his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Jesus recognized early on that the excitement generated by miracles did not readily convert into life-changing faith. There's always skeptics about miracles, and not just today, because there's plenty of those. In fact, I think probably the biggest problem that liberal Christians have is not so much with the authority of Scripture, but with the idea that the supernatural is real. So they discount the supernatural and throw that out, and you gut the Bible. This scientific worldview that we have, that it has to be all explained. No. Well, it's nothing new, because the Smithsonian Museum in Washington displays a leather-bound book in which Thomas Jefferson pasted all the passages from the Gospels that contain no miraculous element. That was the Bible he read every day toward the end of his life. It was a lot easier to swallow Jesus the teacher, but not the miracle worker. In my first church, Arden, Montana, we had, it was on near a reservation, and the reservation church, some Catholics there, invited a Massachusetts priest who had a healing ministry named Ralph DiOrio. Some of you may have heard of him. To come out and have an evangelistic and healing crusade. And we just happened to be there. And of course we're going to attend that in the high school gym. And it was quite a time. And it's, you know, he preached the gospel very directly, and then at one point said, God's beginning to heal people. Said what some of those were, asked people to come down then for healing, you know, touching hands and stuff like that. Well, it just so happens we found out in the next day or two that one of the people that was healed was a relative of a deacon of ours in our church. Now, this was not a big town. I mean, we maybe had 1,500 in the town. I'm not even sure we had that many in the town. But in the environs, okay? And the point was that the brother of our deacon had had multiple sclerosis for some 20 years. Everybody knew it that had anything to do with this man, knew him at all. And he and the doctors declared him to be cured of MS after being prayed for by Ralph DiOrio and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, guess what? The majority of the people couldn't handle that. And they began to say he was faking it for over 20 years. Faking MS. Because if they believed that God can do these things today, their relationship with God, their whole worldview, their whole life would be changed. And they couldn't handle that. Jesus, in this miracle, this is the most famous one. It is in all four Gospels. It's the only miracle that's in all four Gospels. So this is big news. The setting is that this is about mid-April. It is 1 year before his last Passover in which he is crucified. It's a year before that. And somewhere near the beginning of this year, January, February, John the Baptist is imprisoned by Herod Antipas. And a little bit later in the year, somewhere around March, two things happen at about the same time. First, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples two by two to do ministry all over the area of Galilee. Matthew records that in chapter 10. And then John sends his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one that we've been waiting for? John in prison now for a little while, pretty well expecting death. And Jesus tells him yes, that what you are waiting for is beginning to happen. People are being healed. All of the things of people being set free are happening. You will see it. And you will see it more, even as his disciples are out there. And then just before this. In fact, what the gospel refers to is now when Jesus heard this. It's the combination of the 12 coming back, the six teams coming back, and Jesus getting news that John was beheaded by Herod. Life, of course, always has its good and bad, its ups and downs, its joy and its grief. And Jesus is like every one of us. He experienced that. Even with great ministry, there will be great difficulties, persecutions perhaps. He understands us from the inside out, Jesus. And what he wanted to do now was to take his disciples and go across the top of the lake from Capernaum to an area, a wilderness area near Bethsaida, and get away with the 12 privately to talk about that and to grieve John's death, as well as to get away from Herod, his direct territory, over to the other territory. And so he heads over there by boat, but he's kind of cutting across the top of the Sea of Galilee, and the people see him going, and so there's crowds that run about 10 miles. And some of them start getting there before his boat even lands. And then the crowds come, and by the time he's all set, there's a large crowd there now, and more coming. And Jesus has compassion for them, the scripture says, which literally means his heart goes out to them. He puts himself in their place. He has compassion on them. You know, that can be a hard thing for us sometimes. We pass by somebody and our heart doesn't necessarily go out to them in their struggle. If it did, of course, we'd have to get involved. And we don't necessarily want to take that time and trouble. There's situations in which we've been hurt by somebody. And far from our heart wanting to go out to them in compassion, we armor it and close it up, quite naturally. But that also makes it hard when we start dealing with forgiveness. And Jesus says we need to forgive even as we've been forgiven. And with that armored heart, that's going to be real tough. Until we begin to give that anger and hurt and sense of revenge to God, that sense of forgiveness, and let God take a little bit of that armor off the heart so that we begin to see this as a wounded, hurt person who hurt us. People, we've been talking about we sing about shine, Jesus, shine, and touch the world through us. But people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Our compassion. I was talking to one of the guys at the mission. He's just about to graduate our program. When I talked to him, he's graduated now. We have the ceremony next Thursday night. And I was asking him, what kept you here? What was the main thing? And he said, well, I had applied to the program in Albany Mission, and I was really an angry guy then. And so they didn't want me in the program. They didn't even want me to volunteer. So that humbled me when I came to Schenectady. But it was the treatment that I received when I was there. The people who accepted me. See, too many of the staff at Albany, they talked down to me. I was grateful to hear that wasn't the case, that they listened, that they cared to him at our mission, that they accepted him for who he was. And it was that relationship building, that caring, that kept him there, working through his anger and other issues. In fact, we just put on, as full-time staff, someone who had been through the program a couple of years ago, had come there, had been received with that kind of love and care. It made him stay when he thought he was just going to be there one night. And as he began to understand some of the love and the call of what the program was, he realized that though he had been sober for 10 or 12 years, he'd never dealt with the issues of his life that had caused him to be addicted in the first place, the abuse of his childhood and so many other things. So he entered that program, he stayed there, and he was one of the guys who gave that kind of compassion and caring to this other gentleman when he came for the program. And after a probationary period, this new staff person is now brought on full time. That relay of compassion and love. Well, the crowd needs food, and Jesus is going to feed them. Jesus, of course, he refused ever to turn the stones into bread for himself, but he's willing to take bread and multiply it for others. There's a poignant story about Bobby Burns, the Scottish poet, kind of the great national poet of Scotland. My wife is Scottish, and I have a little bit of Scottish heritage. But he was never honored in his lifetime. But when he died, he was proclaimed a genius, a great man, a poet among us. His mother outlived him and was invited to a great celebration in honor of his memory. And in the midst of that proceeding, she stood up and cried aloud, "Oh, Bobby, you asked for bread and they gave you a stone." How many people are now living on stones? And they need the bread of praise and affirmation, support and gratitude. You and I have that power to give them, to turn their stones into bread, to multiply the bread. But Jesus here tells his disciples, when they come and say, send them away because it's getting late in the day and they need some time to go get their food. Let them get what they need. Jesus says, stay. No, they can stay. You give them what they need. And one of the other gospels says this was a test. He knew what he was going to do. Our options in the face of need, ignore it, pass on by. Or we can let them fend for themselves, spiritually or otherwise. Or we can deal with the need ourselves as best we can, with mixed results sometimes if we do it in our own power. You know, sometimes we want to help somebody and we end up not helping them but hurting them. You know what I mean on that? But if we bring it to Jesus and then do what he says, then real help can occur. So they say, all right, we got this little dinner, and Jesus says, bring it to me. And he blesses them and begins to distribute it after they're sitting down in these sections of 50 and 100. It's kind of like Moses in the wilderness giving manna. That's what a lot of people see. Maybe Jesus is the new Moses, the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for. When we bring the little we have to him, he takes and uses it. Amen? And it was a miracle. People saw it. John calls the miracle signs and wonders because it points to something else. It is a wonder of the glory and power of God, and it's a sign pointing to what God wants done and to the miracle worker in whom we need to put faith. Sometimes we get it confused. We want more miracles when we need the miracle worker. John wasn't sure, and Jesus reassured him. And the message expressed the character of the kingdom that Jesus had come to set in motion. It was a kingdom of freedom and liberation in which the blind would see, the lame would leap, the deaf would hear, the lepers would be cleansed, the poor set free. And for some in those 36 miraculous instances that we know of, that freedom occurred while Jesus walked the roads of Galilee and Judea. Others have realized their freedom through the dedicated service of Jesus' followers, but others, like John the Baptist, he didn't achieve much freedom on earth at all. He was killed for his faith. Why then any miracles? What difference do they make? Well, Jesus, with a few dozen healings and a handful of resurrections from the dead, did little to solve the problem of pain on this planet. We only need to read the newspapers and watch the television for that realization. But that's not exactly why he came the first time. Nevertheless, it was in Jesus' nature to counteract the effects of a fallen world during his time on earth. As he walked through life, Jesus used supernatural power to set right what was wrong. Every physical healing pointed back to a time in Eden when physical bodies did not go blind, get crippled, or bled nonstop for 12 years. And it also pointed forward to a time of recreation to come. The miracles he did perform, breaking as they did the chains of sickness and death, give us a glimpse of what the world was meant to be and instill the hope that one day God will set right all of its wrongs. Put it mildly, God is no more satisfied with this earth than we are. And Jesus' miracles offer a hint of what God intends to do about it. Some see miracles as an implausible suspension of the laws of the physical universe. As signs, though, they serve just the opposite function. Death, decay, destruction, they are the true suspensions of God's law. Miracles are the early glimpses of restoration. As Philip Yancey says, Jesus' healings are not supernatural miracles in a natural world. They are the only truly natural things in a world that is unnatural, demonized, and wounded. God is out to change this world, primarily through you and I, through his people. Change the motivation of the things that have made this world so wrong in the human beings that have rebelled against God. But the hope is Jesus is going to return and will set this right. And we need to hold on. Our hope as Christians touches every aspect of our lives. We can be hopeful about the past because through Christ Jesus, our sins have been forgiven. And as Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We can be hopeful about the present because we know that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can be hopeful about the future because we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. That's the good news. Dear friends, it is good news.